Okay. All right. All right. Let's pray. Father, it's been a great week. Your word has just profoundly touched our hearts and our lives, and we're grateful for that. We are in great need of the work of the Spirit of God and the truth of your word in our lives. Mm-hmm. And will you bless Brother Messler tonight in a very, very special way, mm-hmm. as he seeks to communicate the truth of your word to our hearts and our minds. God, open our eyes that we might see wondrous truths that will transform our lives. We pray that you will guide our thinking, give us understanding, turn the lights on so that we might see those truths that are so vital for our lives. Thank you for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pastor Innes. We have had a good week, and I'm thankful to everyone that's participated. We haven't chased most of you off, and I'm excited about that. So we're ready to go for the last night of the weeknights, but just a reminder that Sunday we're going to have two sessions that really draw this information to a close, and so I'm really looking forward to being back with you this weekend. I want to start off by bringing out some information about the end of the life of Jesus, towards the end of his earthly ministry. If you remember, we've got the Gospel of Mark kind of broken into three phases. We have the early 8 chapters or so is the time of public proclamation. This is a very public time where Jesus is proclaiming those two central claims that he's made of himself, that he is both God and the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. He's doing that primarily up in the northern region of Israel in the area of Galilee, because he's proclaiming first and foremost his message to the nation of Israel. And that's where the population was based, up in the north in Galilee. Then we see that he transitions into that second phase, which is the time of private preparation, which is a time that's focused primarily on his relationship with the disciples and in preparing them. He is doing far fewer miracles. He's still doing miracles, but they're far fewer miracles than during that initial period of time. And last night, we really took a snapshot of that period of time where the disciples are really struggling to know what to do with Jesus as the Messiah. They think that Jesus as the Messiah means that he's going to be the conquering king. They are looking forward to the greatness that they themselves will have because they have attached their lives to being the Messiah's disciple. They're really struggling to understand Jesus when he says that the Son of Man is going to suffer. You remember that phrase, Son of Man, that we were talking about? That phrase, Son of Man, has to do with this conqueror, the person who takes all of the authority of the world in the end times. And so for Jesus to say that even the Son of Man is going to suffer and die was a real struggle for these disciples. And Jesus is teaching them the true lesson of what his mission is and what he's going to have to do. And he's teaching them along the way what it will mean for them to be his disciples. And we saw those powerful lessons last night. If you're going to be the disciple of Jesus, you must be willing to take up your cross and follow him even to the point of death. Now, he doesn't design death for us. He doesn't say, well, I hope that you'll die. He's not calling us to die. He'd rather have us live for him. But the point is that our dedication to him would be of that sort, that we would be willing to give our lives. And then he reminded us of the need for us to have a true humility. We're not racing to the front of the line. We're racing to the back of the line. We're not seeking greatness and prominence. Well, we have to have the faith of a child. And so he uses a child as an example. And then last of all, he says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the call that God has on all of us to make self-sacrificial decisions and to be willing to serve as a slave really is the idea there. The people around us and to serve the Lord that way. And so we have these very powerful lessons. Well, we're now in the last part of the Gospel of Mark. Chapters 11 through 16 are really the end phase of Jesus's life. He's now journeying to Jerusalem, and he is now going to take the deliberate steps that are going to bring him to the cross. And if you remember our eight important insights, this is where the last two of those eight important insights become of importance to us. It's for our discussion this evening. Important insight number seven, if you remember those, was that Jesus maintained popularity with the crowd until the last week of his life. And we're going to see how that plays into our story tonight. And then lastly, that Jesus was the orchestrated the events that would lead to his death. He was not the passive victim of circumstances. And what I mean by that is not that the Roman authorities or the Jewish authorities were not culpable or that they didn't do the wrong thing, but it's important for us to see that Jesus purposefully, willingly lays his life down for us. And so we're going to see that demonstrated a little bit tonight. So I'm actually going to bring up my screen here, and I've got a map that I would love to show you. And so let's see if I can do this right the first time. I didn't do it right the first time. So let me try again. We want to understand exactly what Jesus's intentions and purposes are. And so we're going to walk through a little bit of the geography here so that we can understand exactly what our Lord Jesus is doing here. All right, so if you're looking with me, we have just a map of the land of Israel at the time of Christ, right? And so up here at the north, we have the region of Galilee, okay? That's right up here in the north. I'm going to try and do a little bit of drawing here. I hope that's showing up on your screen. But this is the region of Galilee, and this is where the populace was. And the reason the populace of Israel was there is because this was good farmland. There was a lot of rain. There was good fishing supported off on the Sea of Galilee here. So it supported a lot of population. As you get further south in Israel, there's less and less water. And when you get to a place like Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem was the largest city, it really was not where the population base was, all right? And so we actually have a little bit of a conundrum here with Israel's geography. We have the population base up in the north, okay? But we also have the city of Jerusalem with the temple down here in the south. And of course, there's a big problem right here in the middle, right? Which is this region of Samaria. The Jews, as you may remember, really hated the Syrians, the Sumerians, excuse me. And they would avoid actually traveling through the region of Samaria. So you have this large population base in the north, and they have to get down here to Jerusalem at least once a year. That was what was expected, so that they could make the sacrifices and do all those things. And so you may know this already, but it's really important to our point tonight that when the Jews from the north would travel south to Jerusalem, they would not take the direct route through Samaria. This comes up in John chapter 4, when Jesus says to his disciples, we must needs travel through Samaria. And of course, he has that encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. And that was a surprising encounter because Jews would avoid this region. And so what they would do when they would travel is they would take a road. You may be able to see the road, but I'm going to make it a little bit clearer. They would take a road over across the Jordan River when they were going to Jerusalem. They would follow this road. Through the Jordan River Valley, and then they would come up across the Jordan River. This would be a very steep climb coming out of the Jordan River. When you got to Jericho, you would take a really steep climb up to Jerusalem. And so this is the road, the path that those in Galilee would follow as they traveled down to Jerusalem. Okay, now this becomes important to us tonight. In fact, I'd like you to take your Bibles and open them to John chapter 11. Okay, we're going to step out at the beginning here from the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to see some things in John's Gospel that help us to fill in the gaps a little bit. In fact, I think that John is consciously filling in the gaps a little bit. The other three Gospels were written earlier. Maybe as much as 30 to 40 years earlier than the Gospel of John. And I think John, when he writes his Gospel, is consciously giving us some details that'll help to fill in the gaps. And so in the Gospel of John, we have an interesting story. in chapter 11. This is the story of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. These are people that were friends of Jesus. And in verse 1 of chapter 11, we find out where they lived. They lived in the town of Bethany. Now, I'm partial to Bethany for a couple of reasons. Primary among those is I married a Bethany, all right? So I'm a little partial to that town of Bethany. But I also love how the town of Bethany features in the story of Jesus, especially here in this end game. So I'm going to make a little X here right outside of Jerusalem that's going to kind of mark where Bethany is, okay? Now, I didn't get that exactly right, but it's on this road up from Jericho to Jerusalem, and it's right on the outskirts of Jerusalem. In fact, the city of Bethany was a little bit more than half a mile outside of Jerusalem, okay? Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because Jerusalem is the place where the religious leaders reside, where their power is. Jerusalem was the most dangerous place in the country for Jesus. We saw this a couple nights ago, that the religious leaders had a murderous intent towards Jesus. And that the focal point of the hatred for Jesus is right here in Jerusalem. In fact, his disciples, we actually see this in Mark chapter 10, but I'm going to point it out to you out of John chapter 11 as well. The disciples knew that Jerusalem was a dangerous place for them to be. Here we have in the story the news reaching Jesus that Lazarus, their friend, has died, or that he's sick. Initially, they get the news that he's sick, and Jesus actually delays his journey to go see Lazarus until Lazarus has died. And so now they get the news that Lazarus is actually dead. But I just want to point this out to you. They get the news that Lazarus is dead. And then in verse 5, Jesus says to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." So they're not in Judea at this time. They're saying, "Let us go again into Judea." Then if you look in verse 11, he says, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." And the disciples say, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." Isn't this good that he's sick and he's sleeping? He's resting. Maybe this is his recovery. However, Jesus spoke of his death. They thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep, but Jesus was talking about his death. And so Jesus explains this to them plainly. "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." But it's really the statement from Thomas in verse 16 that I just want to point out. "Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Yes, let us also go, that we may die with him.'" "Oh, yeah, this is a great plan. Let's go to Judea. Yeah, let's go to Bethany, right in the outskirts of Jerusalem. Yeah, that's a great place for us to go, where everyone's planning to kill us. Yep, our friend Lazarus is dead. Maybe there's room in the mausoleum for us too." All right. Now, I just love Thomas because he was saying out loud what people were thinking. Okay, Thomas, open mouth, insert foot, right? That was his lot in life, apparently. And here's Thomas. And he says, "Why would we go there? This is dangerous." You see, I just highlight Thomas there so that you understand that this journey of Jesus down here to Bethany, right on the outskirts of Jerusalem, was extremely dangerous. And I also want to point out that Jesus has deliberately delayed his trip until Lazarus has died. And he says to his disciples, "I'm glad for this, so that you will see this and that you will believe." So Jesus has got something purposeful going on here. And I am sure that you are well familiar with the story of the raising of Lazarus, and this is be worth its own sermon. Jesus' message that he is the resurrection and the life is such an important message, but that's not really our focal point or our purpose exactly tonight. I want you to come actually to the end of John chapter 11 so that we can begin to detect what Jesus is doing. This is where I'm beginning to tell the story of how Jesus is orchestrating the events that would lead to his death. It says there in verse 45 that many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. Many of these Jews saw these things and believed. Well, where were many of these Jews that had seen these miracles and believed Where were they from? Well, some of them were undoubtedly from Bethany, but undoubtedly some of these folks had come the short half-mile distance from Jerusalem to be at their friend's side during the funeral. In fact, we find out later that this is indeed the case because many of these people who had seen these things went back to Jerusalem and told the religious leaders about the things that were going on, right? So many see Lazarus come back to life. This was a powerful, powerful demonstration of who Jesus is, of his validation of his claims, and it's done right on the doorstep of Jerusalem. And many see it and believe, okay? It says in verse 46, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs, and if we let him alone, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation. All right, so they are plotting. It says in verse 53, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And then very important, verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there, that is Bethany, into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. All right. So what does Jesus do? He performs this miracle right on the doorstep of Jerusalem. Many people see it. Many of them go back to the religious leaders and the Pharisees and tell them what's happened. The religious leaders are putting up the wanted signs, right? And they are ready to kill him. But then what does Jesus do? He knows that this region is very dangerous for him. And so he and his disciples travel up a road here into the countryside, into the hill country, into a little place called Ephraim. So let's just mark Ephraim here on our maps. This is a little village tucked away in the hills where he is going to, you know, sort of lay low for a little bit. He's going to get out of Dodge. He's going to hang out in this little place called Ephraim. Now, go back to the text. So Jesus is up here in Ephraim. What's happening down here in Jerusalem? This is fascinating. Very important to what we're going to be seeing tonight. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover. Okay, so there are many people who are traveling from the country. That would be primarily Galilee, and they're traveling up to Jerusalem. Now, you might say, well, it looks like they're traveling down because they're going from north to south, but you always traveled up to Jerusalem, okay, because it was up in the hills. And it was the important city. So when it says that many people were coming from the country traveling up to Jerusalem, that would include mostly pilgrims from Galilee. Okay, so let's hang on to that. And what are they doing when they get there? They're looking for Jesus. Jesus, who has been up in their neck of the woods performing these spectacular miracles. Many, many people had seen these miracles, had heard Jesus teach. And they're coming down to Jerusalem hoping to see him. And they spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. And here's the question that everyone was asking, okay, in Jerusalem, and as the Passover feast was coming near. What do you think? Do you think he is coming to the feast? Do you think Jesus is coming to the feast? Jesus was the talk of the town. Everyone in Jerusalem was asking the question, is Jesus coming or not? All right? Now, that's vital for us to understand. Jesus has performed this miracle right at the doorstep. Many people saw that miracle and are spreading the news of what Jesus had done in Bethany. And if you wanted to go see Lazarus, all you had to do was walk a half mile down to Bethany and you could go see if this was true. And so there are many people testifying of Jesus. They know that he's been there not that long ago. Where is he now? No one knows for sure. Do you think he's coming to the feast? They can see the wanted signs posted that the religious leaders are putting up. Jesus was the talk of the town. I want you to understand, Jesus is deliberately doing this. He has primed the pump, okay? Jerusalem was like a tick about the pop with expectation of Jesus. And now you have all these pilgrims from Galilee, and they're adding fodder to this fire. They're sharing stories about the miracles that they've seen Jesus do. They're telling people about the time that he fed 5,000 people. People are getting excited. Maybe this is the Messiah, the one who's going to kick out the Romans. Now, we're going to bring in a little piece of information from the Gospel of Luke. Now, I don't want you necessarily to turn there. We're going to stay focused for now, but we get a piece of information from Luke about what Jesus does next. So I'm bringing these different sources together to piece this together. The next thing that we see Jesus doing is actually traveling with the crowd that's coming as pilgrims to Jerusalem for the Passover. Okay? That's the next thing in the chronology. And we get this, again, primarily from Luke. For instance, in Luke, we have the story of Zacchaeus, a wee little man in a sycamore tree, right, in Jericho. So how is that happening? What must Jesus have done? Well, let's kind of literally connect the dots, right? We left Jesus hanging out here in Ephraim. Well, if he's traveling with the pilgrims and he's coming up through Jericho, he must have done something. He must have, at some point along the way, come out of Ephraim. And I think somewhere about here or so, Jesus actually joins in with the pilgrim crowds that are traveling down from Galilee. Now, why would he be doing that? Okay, now, I just want you to imagine for a moment that you are one of these pilgrims from Galilee. You're walking along the road. You, like everyone else, is seeking Jesus. You're wondering if he's down here. You've heard he's come south, but you're not sure. And then all of a sudden, the news begins to spread along the road that Jesus is actually on the path with the pilgrims, and he's doing miracles. Jesus has kind of, for a period of time here, not been doing as many miracles, but as you're reading this, as he's traveling into Jerusalem for this last time, he's performing miracles. Now, if you're back here a little bit, and you find out that Jesus is just up in front of you in the road performing miracles, well, what do you think you're going to do? Well, a large crowd begins to gather around Jesus. Okay? Now, Jesus travels along this road performing miracles. He has this encounter in Jericho. He performs a miracle in Jericho. He has the encounter with Zacchaeus. Yeah, it was spectacular that Jesus healed the blind man there in Jericho, but getting a tax collector to return taxes, that was probably the greatest miracle of all. And if you imagine all of these pilgrims, what do they want? They want the cessation of Roman taxes. And what has Jesus just done in Jericho? He so powerfully impacted Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is returning taxes. Oh man, this guy's the Messiah for sure. And Jesus is walking this road with all this group of pilgrims, and he's coming up this road from Jericho to Jerusalem. And then the text tells us that Jesus stops. He stops. Now, this is fascinating. Jesus stops. And where does he stop? Actually, look in chapter 12 and verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Jesus comes right back here to Bethany. And when does he do that? He does it 6 days before the Passover. So he has stopped here. If you do the math, he has stopped here on the afternoon before the Sabbath starts. Now, that's really important for us to note, because Jesus is walking with this huge crowd that's coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, but he stops in Bethany. On that afternoon, before Sabbath starts, Jesus stops in Bethany. Well, where's the rest of the crowd going to go? I'm going to bring this down for a little bit and let's talk. What is the rest of the crowd that's been traveling with Jesus going to do? Well, they've got their Airbnbs reserved in Jerusalem, and they have to get off the road before the Passover starts. And so they would continue their journey into Jerusalem. Now, what does everyone in Jerusalem want to know? They want to know if Jesus is coming or not, right? That Jesus is the talk of the town. What do you think? Is he coming? And on this Friday evening, this is the Friday before, okay? This is the Friday before the triumphal entry. On that evening, you have this whole group of pilgrims who come into Jerusalem for the Passover. And do they have the answer to the question? They do. Is Jesus coming to the Passover? Well, yeah, he is, actually. We've been walking with him. He's been performing these miracles. I mean, this guy is so spectacular. There was a tax collector in Jericho handing back taxes. Yeah, well, you won't believe what we just saw. Just a few weeks ago, right there in the town of Bethany, he raised a guy back to dead. And then the people are saying, yeah, that's where Jesus stopped. He stopped in Bethany. That's where he is. Oh, really? Well, that's interesting. Then the sun sets and it's Sabbath. Well, guess what you can't do the next day? You can't walk to Bethany. It's too far. It's outside the Sabbath travel zone. In fact, you could walk, you could start walking out the road from Jerusalem to Bethany, but you would eventually get to a signpost on the street, on the road, that would say, that would mark the extent of Sabbath travel. And Jesus is just on the other side of that sign, hanging out in Bethany. And so what's happening in Jerusalem for the whole weekend? Well, this huge group of pilgrims is gathered. They do the normal things they would do on Sabbath. They're going to the temple. They're going to synagogues. They're getting prepared for the Passover. And they are spreading the news that Jesus is right outside. He's on the doorstep. He is in Bethany. And we've been traveling with him. And we know he's coming. Now, Jesus is doing this on purpose. He gives that weekend for the city of Jerusalem to just be bursting with expectation. And then what do you think happened early Sunday morning? Well, we have these events recorded for us in Scripture, but that whole city of Jerusalem emptied out on that road from Jerusalem to Bethany to welcome Jesus in. That is how Jesus sets up the triumphal entry. And then when Jesus walks in to the city of Jerusalem, he has this huge crowd of people around him who are ready to welcome him as their conquering king and Messiah. Now, I want you to hold on to that little timeline that we're laying in. And I actually want us to turn now to the Gospel of Mark, because I want us to connect these dots. I think that this is just masterful what Jesus is doing here. Jesus has gone right down to the doorstep of Jerusalem, performed this amazing miracle. Many people saw it and brought testimony of it back to Jerusalem. The religious leaders are ready to kill him, but the news is spreading. Do you think Jesus is coming? Well, yeah, I don't know if he's going to come or not. This would be pretty dangerous for him. The whole time Jesus is hanging out in Ephraim waiting. And then he gets up, says, okay, guys, it's time to go. He gets up and leaves Ephraim, crosses over, joins in with the pilgrim crowd, starts to do miracles, draws the crowd around him, goes through Jericho. We have the Zacchaeus and Bartimaeus story. And then he comes up into Jerusalem, and almost when he gets to Jerusalem, stops and sends that crowd into Jerusalem for that weekend to spread the news that he was coming. And then that Sunday morning, that whole city, I believe, emptied out onto that road to welcome Jesus in as the Messiah. And what has this effectively done? This has taken away the ability of the religious leaders to kill him. I want you to see this in Mark chapter 12, all right? And this is where we're going to be, by the way, for the rest of the evening, so you can just keep yourself open there to Mark chapter 12. It says in Mark chapter 12 and verse 12, and by the way, this is recorded for us at a couple other places in the Gospels. It says they sought to lay hands on him. That is the religious leaders in Jerusalem. They sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude. They feared the multitude. The crowd was on Jesus' side. And he has set this crowd up almost like a running back behind the lineman, all right, in a football game. This massive crowd that has literally emptied out down to Bethany to escort him into the city and to protect him from the people that would want to kill him. And listen, when Jesus goes into Jerusalem, he takes over Jerusalem. He takes over the temple. Okay, Jesus walks into Jerusalem, and I believe that this happened on the Monday after the triumphal entry, that Jesus walks in and he throws out the money changers, right? I don't think this is Jesus losing his temper, as sometimes it's portrayed. I don't think Jesus lost his temper here. I think this was a deliberate act of claiming his territory. The Sadducees controlled the temple, and they used the temple for their own profit. They would raise the prices on the animals that you had to use for sacrifice. You had to pay the temple tax in the temple currency, and they would make profit off of the exchange rate. I mean, you know, they're like the people that run the baseball park, right? Outside the baseball park, a hot dog is $1.50. Inside the ballpark, $9.50, right? They knew that people couldn't do anything else. And so they made money off of the temple that was built to glorify God. And Jesus walks in and he takes over. Well, how can he do that? Because the crowd's with him and the religious leaders are afraid of the crowd. He is claiming what is rightfully his. He says, "You have turned my father's house into a den of thieves, into an emporium," it says literally in Greek. But he's going to claim it because it was his house. He is the Son of God. He has the right to the temple. So he takes over Jerusalem. My friends, it's important for us to understand what Jesus has done here. He has completely taken away the power of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. The Pharisees got their power from the people, and the Sadducees got their power from the temple. And Jesus has the people in his right hand, and he's got the temple in his left hand. And if he wanted the nation, it was his. If all he was in it for was himself, this was the moment. He has succeeded in his coup d'etat. But that's not what he does. And in fact, here's what I want us to see next. We're going to look at three conversations and one illustration that take place on the Temple Mount when Jesus is in complete control of everything. And we're going to see something very, very powerful here that Jesus is doing in these three conversations. All right, so I'm just going to pause for just a moment because I've been talking for a while, and I just want to see if anyone has a question or a comment or an observation out of that little illustration or that explanation how Jesus is kind of setting things up here. Any questions or comments or observations out of that before we dive into these conversations? I hope that that makes sense to us. I'm just scanning through to see if anyone's got something. If you do and you want to type it into the chat, feel free to do that as well. All right. All right. I'm going to go ahead and press forward then into Mark chapter 12 and these three conversations and then an illustration that Jesus is going to have. Now, I think that this is happening on Tuesday. So this would be the Tuesday before Jesus dies on the cross. This will be the last time, I believe, that Jesus is in front of the mass crowds. This is effectively Jesus's last words to the disciples, or to the multitudes, not to the disciples, but to the multitudes. And so let's listen to Jesus's last words to the multitude. What we're really seeing here is a clash of agendas. In this passage, on the one hand, you have the religious leaders. The religious leaders are invested in the status quo. They don't want things shaken up. Their power depends on the people and on the temple, and Jesus is a threat to them. And so their agenda is to find a way to murder Jesus. They're looking for an assassination. The people are looking for a revolution. They want that political material deliverance. And so that's what they're looking for. They're looking for a revolution. But what is Jesus looking for? What's his agenda? It's the same thing that we've seen all along. Jesus is trying to convince the people of his spiritual message. He's looking for a spiritual transformation. He's longing for the nation of Israel to have ears to hear. Remember, we talked about not everyone has ears to hear, hears the truth. And this is the longing of his heart. And we're seeing these competing agendas collide here on the temple on the Tuesday before the Friday that Jesus would go to the cross. So look with me at the first of these conversations. It starts with us in Mark 12 and verse 13. The Pharisees and the Herodians come to him, and it says here to catch him in his words, literally to set a trap with him of words. You see, their problem is that they can't get him physically because of the crowd, so they're going to trap him with his words, and they have a cleverly crafted trap. They have come up with the question that there is no way out of for Jesus. They flatter him at first. They say, "Teacher, we know that you're a straight shooter, that you don't regard any person, but you just teach the way of God in truth. So make it plain. Tell us the truth since you're such a straight shooter. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Now, why is that question so important? Why is that question so cleverly crafted? What does the crowd want to hear Jesus say? Of course, the crowd wants to hear him say, "No, we should stop paying Roman taxes." If you polled the crowd, the number one issue that they wanted the Messiah to tackle in his first 100 days in office was taxation, right? So they were longing for Jesus to say, "Let's stop paying Roman taxes." The crowd would have erupted in applause in support of Jesus. Well, what if Jesus says, "Stop paying taxes"? Well, this is perfect. The Jewish leaders won't have to do anything. Why? Because the Romans will take care of it. The Romans were always on high alert during this time, okay? Because there were so many Jews there, and they knew that this could go bad, and so they had people on high alert ready to take care of any potential problems. So what if Jesus, on the other hand, says, "No, you know what? I think those Roman taxes are a pretty good idea. Let's keep those things up." Well, that one answer would have immediately melted the crowd away. That would have turned his poll numbers right upside down, all right? These people that wanted him, "Nope, Roman taxes, not the Messiah we're looking for," that would have sent them into great disillusionment and even anger. I think the crowd might have lynched him, honestly. Okay? And so it's important for us to understand that this question is clever. How is Jesus going to get out of this? It seems like no matter how he answers, that he's really stuck. He's really in a quandary here. So what is he going to do? Well, this is where Jesus shows us his mastery. He turns their trap to his own purposes. He's going to take their question and use it to preach the message he wants to preach. And this is so powerfully done. I want you to see this here in the text. He says, "Can you bring me one of the coins?" And they say, yes, they bring him one of the coins. In Greek, it's called a denarius, one of these coins, the coins that was used to pay the Roman taxes. And listen to Jesus's question. This is very important. Jesus asked them a question: "Whose image and inscription is this?" And you could probably hear the crowd snarl back, "Caesar's." They hated this coin. The coin itself was offensive to the Jews. It had an image of the Roman emperor, and it had a title, Pontius Maximus, high priest. I mean, think about that. The Roman emperor, the high priest, the one who gives you access to the divine. The coin was offensive. So Jesus is holding this coin in his hands, and he says, "Whose image is on this?" And they say, "Caesar's." Now listen to Jesus. He says, "Okay, well then let's render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Well, how do you know what belongs to Caesar? Well, it has his image on it. But then he says, "But render to God the things that are God's." Now, this is a very important point. You need to follow me on this. This is what I believe Jesus is saying here. Okay, well, how do you know what belongs to Caesar? Well, it has his image on it. Well, then how would you know what to render to God? Do you see? If the coin bears Caesar's image and therefore belongs to Caesar, my friends, what is it that bears the image of God and therefore belongs to God? This is the point that Jesus is making. I hope the answer is apparent to you. It is every human being. All of us bear the image of God. You see, Jesus isn't talking about coins anymore. it's not like Jesus is saying to them, hey, I want you to go home and I want you to break open your piggy banks. Except they were Jews, so they probably didn't have piggy banks, right? I want you to go home and break open your sheepy banks, okay? And I want you to find all of your coins that have Caesar's inscription on them, and you go ahead and send those in to Caesar, but find all of your coins with God's image on them. Did the Jews have coins with God's image on them? No, that was a violation of the Ten Commandments, right? They didn't inscribe God's image on anything. So he's not talking about coins when he's saying, render to God the things that are God's. This is what he's saying, my friends. He's saying, guys, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking me about paying taxes to Rome? Let the Caesar have everything in this world. The question you need to be asking is, have you paid God what is due him? Have you rendered to God the things that are God's? Well, what belongs to God? The things that bear the image of God. This is a profound truth. I think that this truth alone is one of the most needful truths that we for our day and age. I think a lot of the problems that we're seeing in our world and our society today are the outcome of evolutionary belief and the denial of God, that we're just here as a random chance, that stuff exploded 4.5 billion years ago and we're just stardust swirling through the cosmos, that we're just sacks of stardust bumping into each other. If that's true, there is no purpose. No one owns us. We're just the byproduct of random chance and an explosion with no purpose. And this is why people think that they can be whatever they want to be and whatever they feel is right, and that their gender is fluid, and that they can engage in any kind of behavior that they want. But it is so vital for us to understand that every human being, by the way, whether they agree with us on politics or not, everyone of every race, every ethnicity, every single person bears the image of God and therefore has value and belongs to God. And everyone who bears the image of God must render their life to God. Jesus's message here is so powerful. He says, give to Caesar the things that bear his image. Who cares? Who cares? The problem that they have is that they have not rendered to God the things that bear God's image. What about you and me? Have we done this? Have we given God the things that belong to him? The Pharisees and the Herodians come, and in this conversation, Jesus turns the clever trap of the Pharisees to preach his message. All who bear the image of God belong to God, and you must render your life to God. Jesus is masterful, and the Pharisees walk away whipped. It says here in verse 17, and they marveled at him, that he could get out of their trap. Well, the Pharisees and the Herodians failed, and so the Sadducees thought that they would try next. Now, you have to understand, the Sadducees are the intellectuals. It says in verse 18, then some Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, came to him. You see, the intellectuals, they were too smart to believe in silly wives' tales like resurrection. They didn't believe in the supernatural. These were the liberals. These were the scientists, the scholars. They weren't like those silly Pharisees who believed in things like the supernatural. And so they come to Jesus, and they have something that they think is going to trap Jesus as well. Now, if you're going to follow their logic, you're really going to have to be awake, okay? I hope you had some caffeine, maybe took a power nap, okay? I want you to get on this Sadducee logic train with me, okay? They are going to try and make Jesus look like a fool because they have this wise intellectual argument that's going to make him look like an idiot, okay? And so here is their logic. Here's their proof that there is no resurrection. Okay, it starts in verse 19. The Sadducees come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, we have proof that there's no resurrection. Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, this is true. The law did command this. If a man was married and he died and he had an unmarried brother, that unmarried brother was supposed to marry the widow. Okay, this would make you very interested if you were a young man in who your brother married, just in case, right? You might have been involved in the process, just in case. And they say, okay, here's our hypothetical. There's a woman and she marries a brother and that brother dies. Okay. And he's one of seven. So the first took a wife. She dies. They have no offspring. And so the second brother took her and then he dies also without children. And then the third one comes and the same thing happens. He dies, no offspring. And then the fourth one comes and he dies and no offspring. And the fifth one, he really ought to get a dog or something to have someone to test the food, okay? Because something's going on. All of his brothers are dropping like flies, okay? And this is their hypothetical, this is their proof that there's no resurrection, okay? What is their argument? Well, all of a sudden, you get through all seven brothers die, none of them have had kids, and then in verse 22, the woman also dies. Okay, so let's do the body count. How many dead bodies do we have? Okay, we've got seven dead brothers and one dead bride, okay? One bride for seven brothers, okay? I think there'd be less dancing and singing in that particular musical, right? They're all dead. And here's their proof that there's no resurrection, because imagine a resurrection. Imagine day one of the resurrection when all eight of these bodies come back to life. Day one of the resurrection would be one awkward family reunion, wouldn't it? The seven brothers and the bride that they've all had. And this is their proof that there's no resurrection, because they ask this question, hey, who would she be married to? You see, this was their twisted logic. If Moses believed in a resurrection, he would not have written a law that would have led to this eventuality where there is one woman who has had seven brothers as her husband. This was offensive to their mores, and there's no way that Moses would have allowed for even the potential of such an absurdity to take place. Okay, now, I warned you, you'd have to really get on the Sadducee logic train to follow that, okay? But that was their killer proof that there was no resurrection. Now, what did they get wrong? Well, Jesus very subtly says to them that you've only made two mistakes. He says in verse 24, are you not therefore mistaken? You've only made two mistakes. You've gotten two things wrong. If I could just correct a couple of minutiae there, you don't understand God or the Bible, all right? What had they gotten wrong? Well, just God and the Bible, okay? Well, what had they misunderstood about God? This is really important. It says this in verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, I'm sorry for all of the romantics out there, and I do believe that Pastor Dan and Chris celebrated an anniversary this week, right? I think that was yesterday, so congratulations. But I do have bad news. In Christian marriage vows, it is till death do us part. And that's actually really important. You know, I live here in Arizona, and we have a lot of Mormons near us, and the Mormons believe that marriage is forever. You walk into a Mormon house, and they have a sign up that says, faith, family, forever, right? And it's very romantic. But Jesus says, no, when people die, they're not married in the resurrection. Why is that? Here, listen, this is so important. Because marriage is not the ultimate relationship. In fact, as we look through Scripture, the Bible makes it clear that the purpose of marriage is to point to the ultimate relationship. If I'm talking to anybody who's single tonight, you're not an incomplete person because you're not married. Marriage isn't the ultimate relationship. You have a relationship with God, and the relationship you have with God is the most important relationship. And there's a reason why marriage isn't forever. It's because on the first day of heaven, we have our relationship with God the way that it was intended to be. And when we are enjoying the perfect relationship with the most important person for us to have a relationship with, in that moment, the purpose for which God has designed marriage has come to an end. You see, a good biblical marriage doesn't replace the relationship we have with God. It points to the relationship with God. Jesus is making important points to the Sadducees. You don't understand who God is. If you understood who God is, that he's the most important relationship, you would know that marriage doesn't last forever because the purpose of marriage is to point to the ultimate relationship. Jesus is saying here to these Sadducees and to anyone listening, you have to prioritize your relationship with God above everything else. This is one of the most important pieces of advice I give in premarital counseling. Is you have to keep God first. Make sure that your relationship with your spouse comes in a firm number two, and make sure the kids are in a firm number three, because God has to be first place. So the Sadducees got God wrong, but they also got the Bible wrong, okay? Only two mistakes, God and the Bible. Well, what did they get wrong about the Bible? Jesus says in verse 26, but concerning the dead, that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses? What an offensive thing to say to these Sadducees who prided themselves on their deep knowledge of the books of Moses. He says, too bad you've never read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to Moses, saying to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Important history lesson here. When Moses was talking to God in the burning bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for a long time. A long time. But then Jesus asked this question, is he the God of the dead? Or is he the God of the living? In other words, here's what Jesus is saying. Don't you remember what God said to Moses? He said, hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead, hundreds of years later, God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God doesn't say to Moses, I'm the God of corpse one, corpse two, corpse three. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive and well when God was talking to Moses in the burning bush. They were alive and well. They were in the presence of God. And there would be a resurrection. There is a resurrection. Moses made it plain. His writings make it plain. The testimony of God from the burning bush, this sort of seminal moment in Israel's history, God makes it clear that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive and well. My friends, there is life after this life. This is Jesus's 1-2 punch knockout of the Sadducees. You made two mistakes, guys. You just don't understand God or the scriptures. If you understood God or the scriptures, you would know that the most important relationship that you have is with God himself. And when we have that relationship perfectly, the purpose of marriage is God. Guys, you need to prioritize your relationship with the Father. You're missing it. And the second thing that he says to them in this is you don't understand. You don't understand. There is a life after this life. You see, the Sadducees of all people, they lived for the here and now. They prioritized the here and the now. They were using the temple dedicated to the holy eternal God to line their pockets with money. This is how invested they were in the here and now. And Jesus is pleading with them, live with eternity in your mind. Live with eternity in your hearts. These people were too sophisticated to believe in silly things like eternity and resurrections. And they were damned. Their souls were damned because they would not invest in eternity and they did not believe in a resurrection. Man, Jesus is turning these conversations to his own purpose powerfully. And the crowd's listening. And we ought to be listening tonight. Are we living like God is the most important relationship in our life? Are we living with eternity in our hearts and on our minds? We can't be like the Sadducees. We can't. And then we have a third conversation. I want us to see this. A conversation that Jesus has with one of the scribes. One of the scribes is listening and hearing all of these things, and he says, wow, this guy answers pretty well. I think I'll ask him one of my questions. I loved the questions that we got last night. I love the question that we got about Adam and Eve and all those things. When we're interested in what the Word of God says, it's a wonderful thing. And I've loved the questions that we've had. And this guy's got a burning question. Which is the first commandment of all? what's the most important thing to do with my life? I think that this question, unlike the others, is actually a sincere question. I think we heard this from Ruby. She asked, what's the will of God? If I knew the will of God, I really want to do it. Can you help me to know what the will of God is? And that heart of longing to do what God wants us to do, that is in this guy's heart, I believe. Now listen to Jesus' answer. This is in verse 29. Jesus says to him, in answer to his question, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus says, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Now that answer has always just kind of struck me. If I ask someone, what's the greatest commandment? I expect them to identify a commandment. But that's not where Jesus starts. He doesn't start with a commandment. He starts with a theological truth. He says, there's only one God. Because the first commandment flows out of the reality that there is only one God. You see, there's only one person who has existed for all time and for all eternity. And our purpose is found in him. You see, if God is the total explanation of everything, then he is the purpose for everything as well. Everything comes from God, and everything must flow back to God. And the truth that there is only one God leads to the greatest commandment. And just read this with me. So powerful. Verse 30, and you shall love the Lord your God with, what's the next word? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all of your strength. This is the first commandment. The second commandment, which is to love your neighbor, flows out of that first commandment. The singular God deserves a singular devotion, a focused devotion. The fact that there's only one God means that he must deserve all that I have. Everything that I am, I need to give to him. I was witnessing to someone at ASU. She was a Hindu, and I was talking to people out on the street at Arizona State University, and she came up to me and she said, are you a pastor? And I said, yep, I'm a pastor. And she said, that's great, because I've got 14 questions I needed someone to answer for me about the Bible. I thought, oh, that's great. So she said, would you answer my questions? I said, sure, let's sit down. I think that we met for about 4 hours and we got through 3 questions. She was just pouring her heart out about the Bible. She was trying to figure it out. She didn't know the Lord. She was a Hindu. She was trying to figure it out. And somehow we got to the topic of LGBTQ questions. And she was a psychology major at ASU. She came from a very traditional home and she was wrestling through this. And she was describing to me what she was being taught in her classes. And she just asked me, what does the Bible say about this topic? And so I just as carefully and as lovingly as I could, I laid it out. And I said, you know, we're made in the image of God, that God is the creator, has the right to define our behavior, and that we ought to embrace how God has made us. And I was trying to be very compassionate, but I'm sharing what the Bible says about this topic. And I remember still to this day, I could see her face flushed and she slammed the table and she said, your God is so demanding. And I had one of those moments where you've maybe had this, when you know it's not you, but the Spirit of God just helps you. I'm not smart enough to come up with this on the fly, but it just instantaneously, without even thinking about it, I just said, no, no, no. He's not demanding, he's deserving. You see, if we think God is up in heaven demanding our lives, well, we don't understand it. If we think God is a demanding God, we'll never give him our life truly. It's when we understand that he deserves it. When we know that our God is good, taste and see that the Lord is good, that he is worthy of our lives. In fact, he's the only one worthy of our lives. He's the only thing worthy of our lives. And when we view God as deserving, what do? We open up our hearts and we give it to him. We say, God, you are wiser than I am. You are better than I am. Your plan for my life is better than anything I can imagine. And because you are so deserving, because of who you are, I am going to give you my life. You see, the fact that there is one God means that that one God deserves all that we have. A singular God deserves a singular and undivided devotion. This is what Jesus is teaching on the temple. I mean, These are the last words he's going to share with the nation of Israel congregated there. How powerful is this? You cannot live for yourself. You bear the image of God. Who cares if Caesar gets taxes? Have you rendered to God the things that are God's? Are you living like eternity is a real thing? Are you living like God is the most important relationship? Don't worry about other relationships until you've prioritized the relationship with God. Don't worry about the here and now until you have prioritized living for eternity. And listen, there is only one God, and he deserves all that you have. Powerful lessons. But then Jesus isn't done. He's done with the conversations, but he's going to conclude this day on the temple with an illustration. He's sitting there with his disciples on the temple, and the temple was going through a building project. And so they had these big coffers set up. And it was expected that at the time you would come to Passover, that you would make donations to the building project. And so Jesus, as we see this in starting in verse 41, Jesus is sitting there with his disciples, and they're watching this parade of people with their pretentious gifts, making these, you know, these gaudy gifts to the temple. But none of those people catch the attention of our Lord. One poor widow comes and throws in two mites. Now, sometimes I've heard these two mites described as like two pennies. The difference is 2 pennies a day wouldn't buy you anything. But two mites back in those days was enough to feed you for a few days. This isn't nothing. This is her daily bread in her hands. And she has those two mites, and it's a simple gift that no one else would have paid any attention to, but it captures the heart of our Lord. Why? Why does this poor woman and her insignificant gift catch his attention? Well, Jesus tells us right here in the last two verses of Mark 12, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all who have given to the treasury, for they put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in, keyword, all that she had." She gave everything. And it says here, she gave, literally in Greek, she put in her, the Greek word is bios, bios. We get our word biology, the study of life, bios. Jesus literally says she put in her life. She gave everything she had, her whole livelihood, the means of sustaining her life. She just put those in. When those two coins go in the coffers, she's putting in everything that she has. She's giving all that she has. She's giving her life. You see, in this one simple act, this woman is demonstrating that she, I think alone, of all of the people on the Temple Mount that day, understood truly what Jesus was saying. You see, in that one act, she's revealing that she gets it, that her life doesn't belong to her. She gives her life. She bears the image of God, and God deserves her life. In this one simple act, she is prioritizing her relationship with God over everything else. She's been bereft of her husband. So what is she living for? She's living for God. And then she's investing in eternity. This is the temple dedicated to the eternal God. And I think she counted it a privilege to have the chance to, even though it was a small gift, to contribute to what was going on there. And she gives all that she has. Do you see in that one simple act, she is actually doing everything that Jesus has demonstrated here and been talking about? But let me ask you a question. Do you know what's easy to do with two mites? It's easy to divide two. You know what would have been so easy for this woman? It would have been so easy for one of those coins to have gone into the coffers and for the other coin to have gone back to her pocket. I think the number two is significant because that number two, just like your devotion to God, is so easily divided. But she gives both of her coins. Not dividing her devotion, she's all in. She gives all that she has. She doesn't give half. If we gave half of what we had, we'd walk away patting ourselves on the back. But it wouldn't capture God's attention. She gives both of her coins, all that she has. You see, those coins, like our devotion to God, are so easily divided. But God is calling us to give all that we have. And when we give all that we have, this captures our Lord's attention. And so we're challenged as we come to the end of Mark 12. This was the echo of Jesus' words this day was really the last thing that the crowd would hear from him. These messages: the nation of Israel, have you rendered to God the things that are God's? Are you living like God is the most important priority in your life? Are you living for the sake of eternity? Are you giving him all that you have, or is your devotion divided? I think those are the words we need to be challenged with as well. How are we doing living our life out for God? I want us to end there. And I've been talking for a long time, and I've got some of my slides that I forgot to put up. So I'm going to put those up so that those of you that are filling out those notes can get those. And then we'll also have the chance just for some question or comment before we close in a word of prayer. I know I've gone a little long tonight, but I appreciate you hanging in with me. And you can just take down those notes that are up there on the screen for you. And if anyone has any questions, you just speak up and ask those. If you have any questions or comments like we've had before. Okay, I see something here in the chat. So let me pull that up. Yeah, why is this issue of marriage brought up in this conversation about the resurrection? Well, I think it's in response to the Sadducees. They're the one that have really brought up this issue of marriage, because the key point in their argument is, okay, these people are married to each other. These seven brothers and this one woman are married to each other. And so the central point of their question is, who is she married to on the first day of the resurrection? So they've really taken the conversation there, and Jesus is just going to correct them. She's not married to anyone on the first day of the resurrection, because marriage is not about, is not for eternity. Marriage is the thing that points us to the ultimate relationship with God. So he is talking about marriage there to refute the point that they've brought up. I hope that answers that question. Yeah. Hope that got that. Why don't I close us in prayer, and then I can hang for a minute and just chat with whoever would like to chat, right? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, this woman and her simple faith to take her two mites and not put one in her pocket and give one, but to give all that she had. As Jesus says, she put in her life. And Lord, she superseded everyone else, because even though she didn't have the deep resources, she was living. She was living for you. She was living like her life bears your image and belongs to you. She was living like you're the most important person in her life. She was living like eternity mattered. She was living like you deserve everything that she has. And Lord, I pray that that would be true of us, that our devotion would not be divided, but that we would give you all that we have, because you are worthy of all. Help us to take these lessons from Mark 12 and let them linger in our hearts and convince us of where we need to change and encourage us where we're doing well. Lord, I'm so thankful for Hamilton Square Baptist Church and these faithful people who have loved your word and have been faithful to study. We pray these things in your Son's name, who loved us and died for us. Amen.